Please stand in honor of God's word. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 11, page 810. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us and seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Lord, we thank you for the completeness of your word and the harmony of your word. A reflection of your unchanging, your immutability, Father. Thank you for providing it to us, and we pray that it would fall on good soil this day, and that you would strengthen our preacher today, and give us the ability to taste and to see that you are good, Lord. Give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
I'll set before us a question to begin. What do you do when disaster strikes? What do you do when the doctor calls you and tells you you have cancer or multiple sclerosis or diabetes? Or how do we respond to earthquakes or tornadoes or fires or floods when they take away all that we have? Or when tragedy is in our relationships, a failed marriage, a wayward or a prodigal child, things like that. What do we do? What is the response of the Christian? Our first thought to a question like that must be that, what do we do? We seek the face of the Lord. We look for God first. We know that He is the master of all providence. We know that He means everything that happens to the good of those who love His Son, Jesus. The immediate response should be prayer. And if a natural disaster has ruined our home, we could rightly look to the church for assistance. That would be a right response. If the trouble is a relationship, again, the church's resources might be the place where we go. We would seek to be rebuked for our part in the matters or to have our spouse convinced of their part. What do we do when these things happen? Often, too often, the troubles that we face are of our own making. The man is left by a wife who can take no more abuse. Poverty has come after years of reckless waste. Maybe that terminal cancer came after decades of smoking, or the diabetes from careless habits of a lifetime. What do we do then? When the mess we're in is because of something that we did, when we're the ones we must point our own finger at. What do we do? Well, too often we blame others. We say, well, if you had only acted better, I wouldn't have, and then you fill in the blank. If those tobacco companies hadn't altered the nicotine levels, I wouldn't have gotten addicted. Or maybe this, which sounds oh so spiritual. It's a hard providence God has put in my path, but I know He'll provide a way of escape. And often, not always, but often, a lost job can be traced back to a deficiency in us. Insubordination, which God won't tolerate even when it's hidden from our boss, laziness and the like. But rather than acknowledge our fault and learn and grow, we say, He had it in for me. Unfortunately and embarrassingly, I have to take a break. This is not in my message. You younger guys, when you get my age and you have a prostate procedure, you will sympathize with this greatly. I would ask you all just to patiently await, and I will be back in about 3 minutes, Lord willing. That wasn't scripted. It's real. Just be patient, please. You can mute me. I'll bet there's not one in 1,000 churches where that would not have been a disaster. What do we do when the disaster that strikes is our own fault? Things that we have done in our life, things we have brought into relationships that cause the fracture with which we are now dealing. Rather than what do we do, a better question might be, what should we do? Now, what do we do? Too often what we do is simply wrong. It's incorrect. It adds sin upon sin. What do we do? What should we do? You remember that our brother Steve taught us about trials from the book of James. He said something like this. I paraphrase him. When we're going through our trials, it's to our benefit to find the cause of them as soon as we can and to learn the lesson that God is bringing to bring the trial to an end and to have good come to us by learning what God would have us to do. So what should we do? How should we look to God or look at God when we're in the midst of trials? Most particularly, trials that are of our own making. Now for this, I want to get some guidance from Scripture. Excuse me. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 33. That's on page 555 in the Red Pew Bible in front of you if you're following on that. Lamentations 3, 22 to 33. Let me read this to you. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. These words were probably written by the prophet Jeremiah, certainly by a contemporary of his, and most certainly rightly included in the canon of Holy Scripture. I assume that Jeremiah is the author. They're smack in the middle of this short book of Lamentations. They are the core message of this book. They are the main point of Lamentations. So before we dive into these few verses, we'll give you some context. The year is 586 BC. Now Jerusalem has just been conquered by the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar, you see, he had had enough of Judah's insolence. In 2 Chronicles 36:13, we read that King Zedekiah, the last of the line of King David to rule in Judah, he, quote, rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. What that means is he stopped paying the tribute, tribute being nothing more than a payment to a powerful king, which Nebuchadnezzar certainly was, to not attack, which Nebuchadnezzar certainly could do. Today we'd call it a protection racket. A thug comes to your door and says, give me money or I'll beat you up. I'll burn your house down, something like that. Just pay me off. Zedekiah had listened to the advice of false prophets. They were speaking how the Babylonians would be swept aside. There would be peace in his day. He would be victorious against this coming invader. And all the while, Jeremiah, our author, Jeremiah stood as the true prophet of God, telling them to submit to God's will, that the Babylonians were coming at God's direction, that it was God's judgment that was going to bring this defeat upon Judah. And therefore, what Jeremiah said was, no, do not fight. Open the doors and surrender, because this is God's instrument because of your sin. Well, of course, Zedekiah ignored Jeremiah, indeed persecuted Jeremiah, listened to the false prophets, refused to submit himself to the word of God from the acknowledged prophet of God, and then brought great suffering on his people. The destruction of the Babylonians wrought against Jerusalem in the temple was not seen again until 70 AD when the Romans came and made a final disposition of it all. The author of Lamentations is looking upon a ruined and defiled temple, an exiled people, and the loss of nationhood. Any semblance of independence is all gone. The temple is gone. The nation is gone. The army is gone. Independence is gone. And the difficulties are their own fault. You read the whole book of Jeremiah. This is his constant proclamation to these people, that you have rebelled against God. You have sinned against God. You have ignored the prophets. And therefore he's bringing this judgment against you. Finally now, submit to God's decrees, which of course they wouldn't do. Their difficulties were, as are so many of ours, of their own making. And all that is left, with everything gone, with the temple, the nation, the army, the independence, any political force they might have had, everything been taken away. All that is left is the response we make. How do we respond? I want to look at the first three verses that I read to you, beginning at verse 22 again. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. There's very good evidence that that could well be translated, the Lord's mercies are never consumed. They never come to an end. Both work pretty well. There's good evidence either way. But through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. You know, rather than ask why God allowed such a dreadful thing to happen, the question is, why wasn't it worse? Why did God leave anyone at all? Why did God not just destroy them completely? Now, my more dispensational friends will answer that Israel still has a place in God's unfolding plan of redemption. But the answer, the ultimate one right here, is this. It's because God is merciful that he keeps anyone alive. It's because his compassions never fail that anyone is given one more chance to recognize their sin, repent, and seek forgiveness. Why are things not worse than they are? Because of God's mercy. A never-failing well of constantly revealed mercy and compassion. Good definition of compassion. God's compassion is a warm regard for needy people, a readiness to go the second mile, to forgive sin, and to let grace overcome judgment. This ties in nicely with the very first word, which is mercy. The beneficent action of God's, the beneficent actions of God toward his elect people specifically and humanity generally. You see, the one, his mercy, cannot be consumed. It never runs out. The other, his compassions are never finished. He's never done showing them to us. Now, if we were in Jerusalem at this time, being led out in manacles, having seen our sons executed, our elderly abused, our women ravished, our walls torn down, our temple polluted with idols, it would be a hard thing to look and say, God is merciful. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And yet our author, looking at exactly that, says his mercies are never consumed. His compassions never fail. What do we do with that? What could they have done with that? What do we do with that when we are paying the price for our own errors? And we look to God and we say, why is this so miserable? Why am I putting up with these hard times? Why does my wife not respect me? Why did my husband leave me? Why can't I hold a job? Why are you making things so bad? How do we see you as merciful? Where's the compassion? Well, one manifestation of God's never-ending well of mercy and compassion is the warnings they received. About a century and a half before all this, you remember the northern kingdom of Israel, where the 10 tribes had been since the time of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. They had, a century and a half before this, they had been conquered by the Assyrians. And again, that happened only after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet came and warned them to turn away from idols and to turn back to God, to repent, and thus to avoid the coming disaster, which they wouldn't. And then came the disaster. These people in Judah, who the author of Lamentations is writing about, knew what had happened up there in the north. And yet they, like Israel, ignored the warnings that God gave. Ignored, they despised His mercy, His compassion. God's desire that they should not suffer as much as they possibly could. Oh, suffer they will, because sin has consequences. But God is merciful and compassionate. And He says, here's where we can draw a line and bring it to a halt. Submit now to my word, which of course they didn't. Now what did they do? They willingly ignored God. They persecuted the prophets. They idolized their idols. They gave themselves over to greed and lust and injustice. The passage Jesus read to you had to do with King Ahab murdering a man named Naboth for his vineyard. Remember, he went to Naboth. He said, sell me your vineyard. Naboth said, no, it's part of my inheritance. I have to leave it for my children and their children's children and so forth. Naboth following what it says in the law of God. Ahab goes home sullen. And his wife Jezebel says, why are you sullen? He says, well, I wanted this vineyard and he wouldn't sell it to me. He says, well, you're the king. You should be able to take care of this. And then she takes care of it for him and has Naboth murdered. That's what happened just before the passage Jesus read. Even then with a king like Ahab, who brought in idols in the temple, not the temple, idols to worship in Israel, Asheroth poles and this sort of thing, murdered a man when he was the king and could have anything. Even then, God's compassions don't fail. Even a man like Ahab repenting saw judgment delayed. See, God's compassions are new every morning. This means we have every morning a new chance to see God's compassions. He allows us to wake up. He gives us a new chance to see Himself at work. Not new compassions in terms of God doing something different. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. New opportunities for us to appreciate them. Every morning your eyes open. Your feet hit the floor. You can go to work, go to church, take care of your home. Is a new opportunity to see the compassions of the never-changing God. A renewal of what has been experienced before. Even people suffering such terrible wrath as they did can look forward to once again knowing God's mercy and His compassion. His determination to not treat us as our sins deserve. So do you know why things aren't worse? Why final, ultimate, and well-deserved judgment has been postponed, withheld, or delayed? It's because God is merciful. This is something to ponder. Mercy and compassion, you see, are God's very nature. He punishes sin because He is holy. Punishment is an act of God that proceeds from His nature. Mercy and compassion are always before us because those are grounded in the very person of God. It is who and what He is. The Bible doesn't say God is judgment. He judges. It says God is love. It says God is holy. Therefore He judges. But it's the nature that leads to an action. Are we suffering from hard trials? Here's the first response. This works even if you did nothing to bring these against yourself. Your genes made cancer inevitable, or nature's fury destroyed all that you have, but here's your first answer. And if your troubles are self-inflicted, whether through ignorance or refusal to listen to God, it's the same answer. Acknowledge first that the only reason that ultimate destruction was held back is God's mercy and compassion. Matthew Henry said it this way, that bad as things are, it is owing to the Lord's mercy that they are not worse. You see, we don't love God because he's not as harsh as he could be. But we love him because he's good. Period. We love him because he first loved us. Look for fresh waves of mercy and compassion. After the first good night's rest in your time of trial, when God allows you to simply sleep and wake up refreshed, set your mind to search out the gems that are to be found in the mines of God's love. Ask yourself this: was I not warned? Was I not warned? Doesn't Amos say that God does not act unless he proclaims through a prophet what he is about to do? God's word everywhere tells us that the result of sin or laziness or greed, what it will be. God's word tells us how poverty is inevitable for the irresponsible. God's word tells us that relationships are ruined by careless lips. It tells us in Ephesians 6:4 that when we fail to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, they were provoking them to wrath. So we have a wrathful child and say, oh my, look at this terrible thing that happened to me. My child is like this. And perhaps the answer is, did not God say so? Did you not provoke because you ignored the word of God? Was I not warned? Did not God, the merciful and compassionate God, give fair warning in his word? Judah was warned again and again, but they chose to continue their path. We have to look hard and realistically and ask whether it is our own stubborn hearts and stiff necks that got us into trouble. And then, and I'll say this often in this message, and then remember that the reason that there's any limit to the trouble that we are experiencing is because of God's mercy and his compassion. He goes on, he says, great is your faithfulness. All we have to remember before we have that, those words before us, remember what this author, Jeremiah, what's he looking at? Loss of nationhood, loss of all independence, the army has been destroyed, the walls have been broken down, the temple has been disgraced and polluted. What does he say? Great is your faithfulness. It's got to put us in mind of that great hymn. God's faithfulness, you see, is inextricably linked to his other attributes. In fact, as much as we might wish otherwise, when God punishes sin, it is proof of his faithfulness. How could it be otherwise? God warned over and again what was coming. If he failed to act, if he failed to be faithful to his own word, then he's to be doubted in all else that he says. But no, see, great is his faithfulness. No word of his is spoken needlessly, and none of his words fall uselessly to the ground, but they accomplish that for which he sent them. Now, the very fact that Jeremiah could look and see this destruction is proof that God is great and faithful. You and I can't do that. See, when our response requires us to treat people as their sins deserve, don't we always back off and call it mercy? God brought judgment simply because he is faithful. It's a great warning to those who would repent, to see what happens to the ungodly, to those who will not repent, to those who will not come back to God or come back to their senses, we could say. Now, God's holiness demands that he be wrathful at sin. That's true. But what I'm getting at is this. If God has certified something like this, that Christ's death was sufficient for us, that what he did on the cross atoned for all our sins and made peace with God, not just possible but assured, and then we found that he wasn't really all that serious about sin, then what would we trust in his word? Are you a Christian? Have you staked all your hope? Have you put all your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and the promises that God's word gives us in that? And then you look back and find that God doesn't keep his word, that God doesn't punish sin, that it's not as serious as we thought it was at first? No. The whole Bible could be organized under a single banner. God is serious about our sin. God is serious about it. It's a big deal. His faithfulness to his word, even to the punishing of sinners, ensures us that all else he says is equally true and reliable. Let's move on to verses 25 through 27. I begin with a simple reminder. The Lord is good to those who wait on him, to the soul who seeks him. You know, waiting is more than just staying in one place. It includes looking for something with hopeful expectation. It is seeking to find that which is waited for in hope. What is waited for? What is being sought after? The very next verse tells us, the salvation of the Lord. Now, this may be hard to see when everything else seems lost. Why did God do this? Why did he allow this in my life? By now we know that those are the wrong questions. What Jeremiah says here is that we must stop questioning God and turn our thoughts inward. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. You see, once God's inexhaustible supply of mercy and compassion has been firmly fixed in our minds, verse 3:21, just above what I had read earlier, says, "This I will call to mind, therefore I have hope." The word for mind is the Hebrew word usually translated heart. Our inner man must be fully convinced of these before these three verses make sense. Look to God's goodness. This is first. Look for God's goodness. He is good to those who wait for him and who seek him. Waiting isn't just sitting there looking to see if anything might have changed. It's expectant hope. It's a faith-filled expectation to see God's mercies. Verse 26 says about the same thing. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly. Why? Well, because of verse 25, God is good to those who do so. And verse 24, above all this, it raises the idea of hope also. The Lord is my portion, therefore I hope in him. He's all I need. He's all I want. Hope is well placed only when it is in him. You know, back in Genesis 8:10, where it says, Noah waited 7 days for the dove to return. What was he doing for 7 days? Was he just marking time? No, he was hoping. He was hoping in the Lord that his wrath would come to an end. Where it says that Noah waited for 7 days, and our verse here before says we are to hope in the Lord. It's the same word. Hope isn't just wringing your hands and go, gee, I hope things get better. And waiting isn't just sitting there and see what's happened. They're both tied together. It's expectant, faithful hope. Expecting God to show again mercy and compassion. So what we're waiting for, what we're hoping for, is to again see the salvation of the Lord. God will rescue his people. He will not be angry forever. He will never abandon his child. Doesn't his word say, I will never leave you or forsake you? We need to say with David, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And this, when we're looking at our walls destroyed, everything taken away, restore to me the joy of your salvation. This won't be easy, of course. There's a yoke to bear. There's one that has been set there by God. Has he done this to harm you? What are you going through now? Has he done it for your ill? To do bad for you? No, may it never be. It is a yoke to bear that is for your good. There are lessons to be learned. There are consequences to bear. Sin has consequences. The scripture says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Which he would be if sin carried no price. But know that this is for your good. And think, while you are quietly carrying this yoke, your sin usually doesn't affect just you. You remember Achan in Joshua 7, whose sin with the devoted things at Jericho led to the defeat of the entire army in their next battle? Does that add guilt to you? If you stop and think, okay, this is what's happening in my life. This is where my walls have been knocked down or where my temple has been polluted. And now, preacher, you're just adding guilt to me? Thanks a lot. If that kind of thought is in your mind, I won't apologize for adding guilt. Guilt has been given a bad name in today's world. The yoke might just be for you. You alone might have felt the harm for the years of wasteful spending. You might live with a body ruined by alcohol or by drugs, by yourself, but usually others are dragged in. People we love have been harmed. And this is part of the yoke. This is a hard yoke, but it is from God. And it's good to bear this in our youth when we're strong enough. And when we're young, if we learn from our mistakes, we have, Lord willing, all the more time to live on the right and narrow path and to make amends. So many of you are thinking right now, okay, this is all well and good. Scripture says, and I fully believe that God is merciful and compassionate, and I believe that waiting on Him for answers is the right and good thing to do. Now tell me, what do I do? It all sounds so esoteric. Some of us are better equipped for this task of sitting quietly. My wife knows far better than I do how to sit still and wait on the Lord. Well, Scripture answers this for both of us. For the action-oriented and for the more serene. The answer to what do I do is in the next verses. Verse 28, let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. What do we do? Our good and merciful God has brought tremendous suffering. We've confessed that the only reason it's not even worse is because God is good. We've sat quietly, hoping and expecting His salvation, His rescue. Now what do? These three things. Sit quietly before the Lord, knowing that this is from Him. Humble yourself. And third, accept the consequences. I'll go right to numbers 2 and 3. The part that we do. Put your mouth in the dust and accept the blows of those that we've offended. Jeremiah suggests that we put our mouth in the dirt, which is a wonderful metaphor for being humbled. I think the best parallel we can find is sackcloth and ashes. There should be a palpable, visible, obvious sign that sin has been recognized and repented of. Is this the man that Jesus says must leave his gift at the altar and go be reconciled to the offended brother? Yes, that's him. Confession and repentance are humbling. Is this the one confronted in Matthew 18, the one whose brother has told him his faults? Yes, it's him. And it's hard. And it's humbling. And it's putting your mouth in the dust. We have to first join King David and acknowledge, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your heart. While it's man, that we must meet face to face and humble ourselves before each other when we've done these sorts of things. It's God we must deal with first. So humble yourself and then give your cheek to the one who strikes you and be full of reproach. Now, this is not the turning the other cheek in the Sermon on the Mount. This is something different. This is acceptance of all the consequences of sin. For the Jews in Jeremiah's day, the one who struck their cheek was Nebuchadnezzar's army. Jeremiah had warned them time and again that it was coming. Now they could only accept the divine penalty for their transgression, thanking God that the price wasn't steeper than it was. So first, thank God that when he says enough, that the avenging angel might easily and justifiably have done more, that God does call him off and put an end to it. Then wait quietly and hopefully and expectantly for God's salvation, for your joy to be restored. And after that, knowing they are from God, accept the burden, the yoke you have willingly made for yourself. Oftentimes, God must take away our every last vestige of independence before we'll get the message. Think of these people in Jerusalem in 586. Temple, nation, army, independence, all gone. Well, what about us? What about you? Has God left all your plans intact? What's been removed? Is it financial security? Is it relationships? Is it your job, your health? But have we gotten the message? Have we gotten the message? Can we say together, God has laid it on me? And it's good to bear this yoke now rather than tomorrow or next week or next month or next year? Whatever you're enduring now, the last three verses this morning are the ones that I think bring the final hope to us. Let me read these to you again. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Three things. First, he will not cast off forever. If you are his child by faith in his son Jesus, then really, you've not been cast off at all. It may seem that way. You may join the Jews in Babylon in the psalm where they said they were by the river Kabar, and they mourned and said, Lord, have you cast us off forever? Will you be angry at us forever? Well, the answer is no. There's forgiveness in God. There's an end to the retribution he brings. You may be in a state where your iniquities have hidden his face from you. You may feel like the break in communion with your Father will last forever. But by God's word, I can tell you, it won't. We're like children, 10 minutes of time out while everyone else gets to play just seems like forever. But it won't be. Not if you're truly his child by faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Oh, he does cause us grief. We'd never learn without it. Hard circumstances are the cauldron where the value of righteousness and holiness are learned. James said in James 1, 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, trials are great schools where the lessons are hard learned, where lessons of eternal value are taught. And he will show mercy. Mercy will come. Compassion will be shown. You may be tempted to take a shortcut to not sit quietly or to hide your cheek from God's instrument of reproof. But here, just as Paul promised, is your way of escape. Not escape from the trial, but escape from cowardly desertion or retreat from the circumstances that God has laid on you. Wait for God to mercifully bring it to an end and to restore the years wasted by your self-generated locusts. And here's how we wait. It's in the final verse, verse 33. He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? He does not afflict willingly. Why does he afflict? We willingly give him cause to afflict us. But see, he does so, as it were, reluctantly. There's so many examples of this. King Ahab, the one I talked about, rich, powerful, murdered Naboth for a vineyard. Now, when he repented, God withheld judgment. At least he withheld immediate judgment. The judgment skipped a generation. God is always willing to withhold judgment when he sees true, heartfelt repentance. Think of Nineveh when they heard Jonah's preaching. They repented of their evil ways, and God withheld their destruction. Think of King Manasseh. He was Judah's most evil king. God heard his repentance and had him released from Babylonian imprisonment. See, the heart of God is to forgive. He waits patiently for repentance. He warns beyond all reason of impending judgment. He sent prophets to the people in Judah. 2 Chronicles 36:16 says, but his people mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no more remedy. Why does he do so? Why does he send prophets? Why does he have you here this day hearing of impending judgment for sin? In a place where the gospel, the hope for God's forgiveness, is proclaimed to you. It's because he does not afflict willingly. What this says in the Hebrew is actually, he does not afflict us from his heart. The NET Bible says, for he is not predisposed to afflict or grieve the children of men. See, what he is predisposed to do is forgive. God's nature is mercy and holiness and truth and righteousness and forgiveness. His nature is not to treat us as our sins deserve, but to treat us according to our frailty. His nature demands that he responds to sin, sometimes in ways that are hard for us to endure, but that response is not his nature. Anger at sin is not his nature. Forgiveness is. Patience is. Mercy and compassion is God's nature. He sent prophets and apostles to warn people and to bring them to repentance. He was patient in the face of their mockings. When he finally does act, as he must, for he is faithful to his word, and if he didn't act against sin, he would not be true to himself. But when he does act, know that the exile that we have to endure is not forever. Psalm 30, verse 5 is his nature. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. How much patience has he shown you? How much more will you presume to have yet coming? You remember what I said about King Zedekiah, the one who saw God's wrath finally uncontained. He thought he had tomorrow or next week or next month, and then all at once the Babylonians came and the false prophets, the ones who preached peace when there would be none. They were shown to be the fools that they were. But by then it was too late. Yeah, I said earlier that we must accept the consequences of our sin. In the end, though, we simply cannot. You really can't accept the consequences of your sin. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. Eternal suffering for the eternal gravity of offending a holy God. We think that when we lose a job because we're insubordinate, or a marriage because we're unfaithful or uninvolved, when our lungs can no longer bear the smoking or our kidneys the drink, we think this is the price of sin, that we have suffered its full price. Let me tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. If you or I or any other mortal were to accept the full cost of our sin, our suffering would never end. Sin is an insult to the person and dignity of God. Sin demands that the infinite, eternal God match the penalty to the crime. The crime is to treat the King of Glory as a light thing, and the penalty must match his nature. See, you and I can never satisfy that kind of a sentence. Not ultimately. We said that wrath, as justified as it is not God's nature. Forgiveness is. You see, when he declared to Moses his name, do you remember what he said? He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. Daniel prayed to the Lord our God, belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. So yes, there is fearful judgment against sin. God, by his nature, he cannot tolerate it. But what comes first is mercy and grace and forgiveness. This is his very being. His desire is to forgive sinners more than to forgive, to reconcile them to himself. And if you paid the price of your sin, the ultimate, the real price, that's eternal. That price could only be paid by one, and that'd be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became sin. He who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He in himself took the eternal price, the eternal punishment, the wrath and fury of God that is ultimately deserved, that we could never pay that consequence. Lamentation speaks of putting your mouth in the dust. It's humbling to confess sin. It's humbling to admit that there's nothing we can do about it but confess that we are but sinners and to plead with God for the blood of Jesus Christ to cover us, to repent. But God is merciful. God is gracious and compassionate. God desires first to forgive. He must judge, but He desires first to forgive. And forgiveness is for all those who will repent and come to Jesus Christ and seek their forgiveness for their sins in Him. Believe that He died for your sins. Believe in your heart that He died for your sins and that God raised Him up on the third day, that He is now resurrected. More than resurrected, He is ascended. And more than ascended, He sits now at the right hand of God the Father. Believe this in your heart and you will be saved. Believe in your heart that He suffered the ultimate consequence for your sins, not just the trials in this life, the ultimate, eternal, infinite consequence of sin on your behalf, and be saved. So what do you do when disaster strikes? Know this. Know that God's mercy flows from a reservoir that is never dry. Know that it's because of His mercy that it's not worse than it is. Know that the same mercy will provide a way of escape, not from the trials, but strength to bear up without adding sin upon sin. Know that God desires first and foremost to forgive. Know that forgiveness is only in Jesus Christ. Acts 13:38 says, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through Jesus is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." Amen. Lord, I do thank You again for this day, for this chance we have to worship You, to adore You, Lord, that while You do bring hard providences into our life, they are for our good, and You, Lord, do bring them to an end. We thank You for Jesus Christ, who suffered what should have been our endless suffering for our sins against You. But in You, Lord, is forgiveness and mercy and compassion, shown nowhere more clearly than in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and what He has done for ruined sinners. And so we give thanks to You in His name. Amen.